The advent of the Lord Jesus Christ marked the beginning of the total fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and his kingdom's reign. This fourth and final sermon in our series on the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ traces the spiritual and historical results of the coming of the sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our old covenant reading coming from Exodus chapter 19, the first six verses. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." In Matthew chapter 4, one verse only, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, by the same Spirit, Matthew the evangelist writes, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, throughout the entire Old Testament, as far back as the fall in the Garden of Eden, God declared his intentions that he would deliver his global order from the curse of sin. In explicit detail, he laid out exactly how he would accomplish this, along with why he would accomplish this. So it was both the how and the why. While the method behind the how was given, he would accomplish the why throughout the testament of the prophets. Now, the how was accomplished in the most astonishing way, in the most glorious way, but it really was the why that was the key. God would accomplish his plan for the global liberation from sin and death through his promised Messiah, first to show that man, of his own will, cannot attain perfection without the indwelling Spirit of God. And second, in order to vindicate his majesty and his righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ would take upon himself the curse, make himself sin, and redeem fallen man. So it was to show man that he could not, by his own power, continue to be righteous without the Spirit. And then once man fell into sin, God was determined to vindicate himself by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the mission of Messiah was twofold: to establish a people for himself, and second, to vindicate the name of God by establishing his supremacy on the earth. Even as Jesus said, "This is how you pray, as it is in heaven, so shall it be on earth." Not only in heaven, but in time and in history. And this is the point that God is making. He was going to establish his kingdom on earth in time and in history, universally among men and nations. Sometimes we think that God is establishing his kingdom only in the by and by, but that was not what Jesus told the apostles to pray. Pray in this way that the kingdom of heaven would be established on earth in time and in history. So by virtue of the person and work of the Messiah, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, establishes an army. That was the methodology behind how he was going to bring this about, an army of redeemed souls who are then, by the Spirit's work in them, committed, and that's a very important word, they were committed and are committed by the work of the Spirit in them, energizing them, committed to the glorification of God in Christ, the vindication of his majesty and the universal dominion conquest upon the entire global order. Now in Isaiah chapter 46, Yahweh reproves idolatrous mankind and promises to bring to pass his eternal plan despite their rebellion. Notice what he says. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." That is the promise of God. What he says, he is going to accomplish because he is God and there is none like him. So the promises of God have been spoken and recorded throughout the scriptures by the prophets and, of course, in the New Testament by the apostles as a way to prove that when God finally carries out his plan, men will have to agree that whatsoever God had promised actually has come to pass. That means that the promises of Psalm 2, the promises of Psalm 110, and all of the other dominion covenant promises of God will one day become a reality once Messiah reveals himself to the world. You see, the prophets were speaking of a history that would happen in our past. They were telling us what is going to happen in their future, but not in our future. Because the event that they were prophesying about has already happened. Christ has come. In other words, the prophecies concerning the coming of the great king have been fulfilled, and the promise that he will establish his kingdom and crush the head of the serpent is now, at this very moment, in real time, in real history, now in effect, and it will continue until he is totally and comprehensively victorious. Only then will the end come, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We might say that we are living in the era where all that has been promised by the Old Testament prophets are at this point materializing. Slowly, but materializing nevertheless. Through the sacrifice of the Christ and the energizing power of the Pentecost Spirit, coupled with the works of the faithful eternal church, and I must stress that, only when the church is faithful and the Spirit is working in the church, the kingdom of God, only then is materializing. Only then can it materialize. And it is at this very moment, even though we may not see it, it is at this very moment materializing before our very eyes. We may not see it while we're in our present darkness, but if we look carefully enough, if we look closely enough, and we look back to see what God has done, and we see even now what God is doing, we can see that God is at this very moment perfecting his dominion work according to his promise. He said it, he will do it, whether we see it at this time or not. And this is what the Lord has come to establish, his kingdom on earth, in time, in history, by the fidelity of his church, empowered by the Spirit. And this is what he has come to establish. And then, through his church, he will advance his rule until the entire world becomes the kingdom of God and his Christ. This is what John saw in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was seeing the manifestation of the kingdom on earth in time and in history. Revelation 12:10, he says, "And I heard a voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation." When did that come? When did salvation come? When Jesus atoned. So John is seeing, now has come the salvation. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So notice, now has come salvation, but not only salvation, strength and the kingdom of our God and the empowerment of the kingdom by the Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. John is telling the saints here that salvation, strength, and the kingdom has come to them by the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note how John adds that the power of his Christ has also come. This speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit, which Christ promised to send and then did send in order to empower his church in their evangelical global commission of cultural dominion at Pentecost. Note how Paul identifies the empowering Spirit of God as Christ's empowering entity in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom, there's liberation from sin through the salvation given to them by Christ. Now John is also careful to tell the saints that when the salvation comes, the accuser of the brethren is cast down. In other words, no longer can God's righteous law accuse them of sin, for they have been forgiven. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, even though the law could sometimes accuse us when we're doing the wrong thing or when we're disobedient. Paul makes mention of this when he tells the Ephesians that the law's condemnation can no longer accuse or condemn them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and following. Notice, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The enmity was the condemnation power of the law, which no longer can condemn us. He confirms this to the church at Rome as well. Notice what he says in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, in regard to the accusations by wicked men, those who would accuse the brethren, Paul says this, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, no accusation from wicked men, their unjust institutions or governments can be validated, for the saints are now liberated by the Spirit, justified and made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. And these acts of justification are real. Since justification, however, is a legal act, which is simply a declaration that you're no longer guilty, it declares that a sinner is now made righteous legally, justification is not measurable, yet it is nonetheless real. If we are declared righteous, that is a real thing. Since justification is a real act, however, it can't be measurable. The manifestation, however, of justification comes in a measurable way by sanctification. Sanctification is the fruit that determines whether or not a sinner has actually been justified. So if you have been justified by the blood of Christ, there will be a measurable sanctified behavior and lifestyle. It is the manifestation of the act of God working on the individual. This means that those that are redeemed will see a measurable, manifested change, a desire to do the will of God, and they will then act upon that desire to do the will of God in a positive way. They just won't talk about doing the will of God. They will accomplish and act upon the will of God. They will hate the sin that remains in themselves. They will loathe themselves when they see the workings of sin taking hold of them. And they will then strive against that sin in prayer and confession. They will seek to put away sin and put on righteousness. They will love God. They will love their neighbor. They will seek to follow the fruit of the Spirit and to have that manifested in them as a proof of their justification. They will also seek to apply the Word of God to every area of life and institution, and seek to change those areas that are at enmity against the Lord and against His Christ, beginning with themselves, because that's where it begins, with yourself, then in your family, then the church, then the community, and then the world. But there will be an active participation in the work of sanctification. They will also trust God. No matter what the world looks like, no matter what the newspapers say, no matter what Fox News says, they will trust God in the face of Jesus Christ. For all things work together to those who love the Lord. They will trust Christ for their eternal salvation by faith. So even on the precipice of death, they will trust God to translate them into heaven at the moment of their departure. And these are all manifested, measurable. These are all measurable manifestations of the work of God in the real world among real people. These are the things we must look for if we are to show that we are God's true saints. Now consider the word of the Lord to Moses. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, notice the condition. If you all will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. And actually the word there in Hebrew, peculiar, means purchased. You will be a purchased treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Notice the declaration of his sovereign majesty. Verse 6. And, if this happens, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's what Moses was told, that he was to tell the children of Israel. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This proves that the Old Testament patriarch, Moses, and the patriarchs as well, and the prophets, knew about God's kingdom. They knew exactly what God's kingdom was all about. They were well aware that God's kingdom was real. It's not just something that we talk about in fragmentations of our images. It is a real thing, and that it already existed upon the earth during the days of Israel, albeit in a localized fashion within the tribe of Israel. But it was real. The kingdom of God was real, and it existed even at that time on the earth. In fact, it was the tribe of Israel, the Old Testament representation of the church, that was identified as the kingdom of God. To be more precise, the kingdom was inhabited by those redeemed souls that acted as priests before God, and this would continue into the New Testament. You see, we must understand that the kingdom of God is not an idea. It's not just something God talks about. The kingdom of God is not something that is vague. It's concrete. It's real. Even as far back as Exodus, the kingdom was a real physical manifestation within the realm of time and history. So when Christ stated that the kingdom of God was at hand, he assumes the kingdom to be a fixed reality in which his hearers were most likely familiar with. It wasn't some notion that he's just introducing. The astute Jew understood about the kingdom of the Old Testament and that now they were waiting for its global manifestation. And when Christ comes, he says, the kingdom is at hand. Their problem was they were looking for it here and there. They didn't understand what it really was. Theologian Gerhard Voss explains. He says, the Old Testament knows of a kingdom of God as already existing at that time. Apart from the universal reign exercised by God as creator of all things, Jehovah initially has his special kingdom in Israel. In affirming that the kingdom is at hand, Christ, moreover, ascribes to it the character of something forming out of that world of prophecy, which moves outward through the ages to its divinely appointed goal of total fulfillment. Very postmillennial. The Old Testament kingdom, while a real manifestation of the righteousness of God, was merely localized within the nation of Israel. That kingdom had Jehovah as its lawgiver, judge, and king. Its structure was divinely ordained, divinely orchestrated. Its civil and religious laws were prescribed by God's revelation along with its judicial penalties. These are what made the kingdom of God the kingdom of God, the way it was structured. It was to be a prototype, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, it was to be a prototype of what other nations should become, what they should follow. Notice, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. Now notice, he's telling the children of Israel this because they are the kingdom of God. They are representing the kingdom of God. So within the kingdom of God, this is what they must follow. And they will follow this so that other nations would follow likewise. Notice, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. That was how the kingdom should function. Paul tells us that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but rather it is framed upon that which is righteous, holy, just, and good. These are the components which result in peace and joy. So if you have these things at work in a society, you have peace and joy as a result. Notice what Paul says to the church at Rome. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Or by the Holy Ghost. By the energizing power, in other words, of the Holy Ghost. You see, Israel was to evangelize the nations. The nations of the world were to be evangelized by the people of God so that they would become integrated into the kingdom of the Lord, becoming part of the kingdom of God. So as the pagan nations would then be converted, it would enlarge the kingdom of God. But once, however, Israel apostatized, it was all over. God rent the kingdom from them. They were no longer to be priests before him, and therefore, instead of bringing other nations into the kingdom of God, by their compromise, other nations brought them into the kingdom of man. What was to be the kingdom of God became the kingdom of man. And this was a complete reversal of God's dominion mandate and Israel's commission. The kingdom's stability and advance was based upon the fidelity of the people of Israel, and that has never changed to this day. If we are going to advance the kingdom of God, we need to be faithful in the work of evangelism. And without the power of God, however, Israel could not long maintain the integrity of the kingdom. All that would change with the coming of the universal king who would usher in a universal kingdom of both Jew and Greek, bond and free. Consider what I call the Pentecost Revolution. In order to maintain a consistent fidelity to bring about this kingdom, there had to be an energizing power at work. Man could not do it under his own volition. In order to energize the kingdom of God so that it could successfully restore Eden, where the kingdoms of the earth would be translated into the kingdoms of God and not vice versa, a paradigm shift had to occur. That shift began with the advent of the promised Messiah and was effectuated after his victory with the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. Isaiah calls this the shaking of the earth. For when the Pentecost Spirit came upon man and the nations of the world, the earth shook. In the second chapter of Isaiah, God anticipates the coming of the Messiah with the identifying phrase, the day of the Lord. And at that time, God promised to universally destroy all men and nations who continue to rebel and to think themselves as God. Mankind wanted to be as God, so God says, no, you are not God, I am God, and there is none else. And therefore, if you continue to think that you are God, I will destroy you from the face of the earth. Notice what Isaiah declares. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day, a man shall cast his idol of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. These verses anticipate that paradigm shift which took place at Pentecost in AD 33. Everything changed on that day. John refers to this in his vision. In Revelation chapter 6, notice the same wording of Isaiah 2. And I beheld, John says, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? John is not referring to the end of the world here, but rather he is referring to the fearful disposition of men and nations as a result of the coming Messiah, who in Psalm 2 has promised that he will call out all kings that are in confederate against him, and they will then have to bow before him or flee from the wrath to come. The day of God's wrath is actually the day of Messiah when he came to vindicate God's name and restore the earth to its original glory. In other words, what he is effectually saying is, enough, I am sending my Messiah to effectuate Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and I am going to take my vengeance upon the earth. Yes, I'm going to bring the gospel of salvation, but that gospel cuts two ways. Note, what happens when Messiah comes? And the psalmist David is anticipating what happens when Messiah comes. Not when he comes in the by and by. Not when he comes in our future, but when he comes in David's future, in the prophet's future, in Moses' future. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What do you think the first thing out of the mouth of John the Baptist, and out of the Christ, and out of the apostles said when they came and said to the people, what do they say? Jesus loves you? No, repent, for the day of his wrath is come. That was at the advent of the Lord in his first coming. Isaiah adds to this in the 13th chapter, where God again is declaring how he's going to take universal vengeance upon the wicked. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. Now, we don't like to think about that. We don't like to think about the New Testament age as a day of fierceness, the wrath of God's anger. We want to think of it as, oh, Jesus came as a suffering servant, the Lamb of God. And that is true. But he did that to bring an army through his resurrection power to the forefront of the world to declare the sovereignty of Christ and the universal treaty, either bow and be saved or rebel and be destroyed. Behold, The day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cast her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man, notice, I will make a man more precious than fine gold. Who is that man? It's Christ. Because the only way that you can be saved from the wrath to come is through the Christ. And I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man that the golden wedge of Ophir. Note the anticipation of Messiah's entrance into history in the next verse, verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. That was at Pentecost. That's when everything changed. In Isaiah 24, God uses metaphorical language to describe the extent of the shift, that paradigm shift, once Christ enters into history with the spirit of Pentecost. Note again, the reference to the shaking of the earth, the gathering of the prisoners at the Christ visitation, and the reigning time period of Messiah in Jerusalem. This all began at his advent in a real and a very measurable way. Isaiah 24, 17 and following, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open. The windows from on high are open. When did that happen? Pentecost. When God opened the heavens and he poured himself out in the person of the Holy Spirit as a result of the Lord Jesus' atonement. And the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel and to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish, in other words, visit upon with judgment, the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, Psalm 2 being spoken of again, and they shall be gathered together. Notice, gathered together. That's what Christ does when he comes. He gathers the children of Israel together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. When did the Lord reign gloriously upon Mount Zion? When he was coronated. When was he coronated? 10 days before Pentecost. The Lord is reigning now. This is talking about what is happening. Metaphorical language. It's not the end of the world. This reminds us of the time when Messiah also hung on the cross. This darkening of the sun, the earthquakes, the earth being removed. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness of the whole land until the ninth hour. Now John connects all of these ideas and verses in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And once again, the shaking of the nations is in view, coupled with the vengeance of God being revealed on the earth through the advent of the Christ, identified as the great day of the Lord. Notice Revelation 6, beginning verse 12, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Again, we're seeing this at the atonement of Christ, at the cross, inaugurating the coming of the Pentecost Spirit. Notice verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains, Fall upon us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne." For Christ, even now, is sitting on the throne. This is happening. Another clue as to the timing of this is found in the phrase, "from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne." And the question again, we have to ask the question. We have to ask the hard questions. When did Christ sit on the throne of his glory? And the answer is, again, at his coronation. We see this when Stephen was being stoned. He was standing at the right hand of God. He came off the throne to judge. This messianic rule is not a future event. Christ is not going to rule. He is ruling today. This is not a future event, but rather an ongoing event throughout the New Testament age, which has had, is now, and will have measurable results. And that's the key. measurable results. This is what Christ was teaching with the parable of the mustard seed. It wouldn't happen immediately. It would happen over time, over periods of history. Referring to the kingdom, Jesus declares as he gives this parable of the kingdom. He says in Matthew 13, 31 and 2, another parable he put forth unto them saying, notice the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. That mustard seed is Christ. He must go into the earth, the seed must die, bring forth that plant, and of course, he incorporates into himself the church, his body, the kingdom of God, expanding as a mustard seed, referring to the timing of the kingdom's entrance into history on a universal level. He says, Luke 11:20, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, notice, no doubt, don't doubt it, because this is the truth, the kingdom of God is come upon you. When? In 2,000 years? In a million years? In 5,000 years? No. It's coming upon you. It's here. It's coming. And it will be universally empowered once the Spirit is sent. Okay, so how are we to measure the gospel progress? I mean, we look at the darkness of our time today and we don't see a whole lot of progress. In other words, what do we look for as a mark of progress that the kingdom is, in fact, advancing? Certainly Christ says, as a mustard seed, it grows and it's going to become so big that all of the birds of the air, a picture of mankind, come and lodge in the branches thereof. How is the progress of the gospel measured? Well, the answer is very simple. The kingdom's advancement and the influence it has upon individuals, human institutions, the culture, and the world. That's how we measure it. What influence has the gospel had upon human institutions, human individuals, the culture, and the world? And once again, the kingdom of God is synonymous with the elect, the invisible church. If we are to advance the kingdom of God, then we must first influence people who in turn advance the influence of the church, then their community, then the world in a number of distinctive ways. The first way we advance the kingdom of God, and sometimes we think about, well, we're going to advance the kingdom of God by getting the right candidates in office, or making sure the banking system is honest, or this, or that, or the other thing. No. The way we advance the kingdom of God is through evangelism. We are to increase the boundaries of the kingdom by gathering into the kingdom believers. That will enlarge the kingdom's boundaries and maximize its influence. And that's what it means to take dominion. The more people comprising the kingdom, the larger the kingdom, and the more dominion influence it has upon the culture. This is to be continued until every soul is gathered into the kingdom of God. Then the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Then every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father by the Spirit, because the only way they can confess that is by the Spirit, which means they're redeemed. Evangelism. And this is what Isaiah anticipated and what Paul confirmed when they said, Isaiah 45, verse 23 in Romans 14, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That is the way we bring about the kingdom's advance, by declaring the gospel. Notice what Paul says to the Philippians. Philippians 2, 9, 10 and 11. Wherefore God had also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue, how many tongues? How many tongues? A few tongues? One tongue? Two tongues? Three tongues? Four? Every tongue should confess. And that word should is the word shall. There will be a day where every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Paul is telling the New Testament church. and which Isaiah prophesied that would happen when the New Testament church would enlarge its borders. So first, evangelistically. Second, we are to advance the kingdom of heaven by influencing every institution and every area of life with the truth of God's word by getting involved in the various institutions of the culture. You cannot hide in your living room and be a Christian. You cannot hide in the church and be a Christian. That's what Adam did. He hid in the trees of the garden. You cannot hide and be a Christian. So you get involved in the various institutions of the culture wherever God leads you. And this is what is known as the reconstruction of the culture. There is nothing to be regarded as outside of Christ's rule and dominion. And so far, we have seen in the last 2,000 plus years, what we have seen is the dramatic influence, even though we might not see it now in the day in which we live, but what we have seen in the last 2,000 plus years is the dramatic influence of the gospel, not only upon individuals, and upon Western civilization, but upon the entire known world. Consider first the impact of Christianity on the value of human life. According to Faith Facts, an online apologetic ministry, the concept of universal human rights and equality comes exclusively from the biblical idea that all people are created in the image of God. That was unknown in the pagan world. Women, in the ancient cultures, they were basically property. A wife was the property of her husband. Aristotle said that a woman was somewhere between a free man and a slave. According to the book Reason for God by Tim Keller, he says, quote, "It was extremely common in the Greco-Roman world to throw out new female infants to die from exposure because of the low status of women in society. The church forbade its members to do so. Greco-Roman society saw no value in an unmarried woman, and therefore it was illegal for a widow to go more than 2 years without marrying. But Christianity was the first religion not to force widows to marry. They were supported financially and honored within the community so that they were not under great pressure to remarry if they didn't want to. Pagan widows lost all control of their husband's estate when they remarried, but the church allowed widows to maintain their husband's estate. Christians did not believe in cohabitation. If a Christian man wanted to live with a woman, he had to marry her, and this gave women far greater security. Also, the pagan double standard of allowing married men to have extramarital sex and mistresses were forbidden. In all these ways, Christian women enjoyed far greater security and equality than did women in the surrounding culture," end quote. Christianity was also concerned with missions of mercy to the poor and the needy. The pagan world didn't know that. For example, Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan is a classic illustration that is still part of our language today. We think about being a Good Samaritan, helping someone. The late D.J. Kennedy argues that Christian charities stand out far above and beyond state-run charitable institutions. He points to ministries like even Mother Teresa's ministry, the Salvation Army, religious hospitals, church-supported soup kitchens, and thrift shops in every community. This is a result of the Christian influence on the global world. Notice what he says. Kennedy says, "Jesus has had such an enormous impact on charity that one wonders how different things would be if he had never been born." Dinesh D'Souza points out, he says, quote, "This is our culture's powerful emphasis on compassion, on helping the needy, and on alleviating distress even in distant places. If there is a huge famine or reports of genocide in Africa, most people in other countries are unconcerned," end quote. Concerning marriage and the family, the core of human stability and the cultural stability, before the Christian era, homosexuality and all kinds of perverseness were not considered wrong. Pedophilia was not considered wrong. It was a common thing in the pagan world. Again, D'Souza comments. He says, "Christianity exalted heterosexual monogamous love, which would provide the basis for a lasting and exclusive relationship between husband and wife oriented toward the rearing of children. We take the family so much for granted. It remains such a powerful ideal in our society, even when actual family life falls short, that we forget the central premises upon which it is based. Those premises were introduced by Christianity into a society to which they were completely foreign, end quote. And you wonder how some of the conservative wing of the political spectrum is saying, well, we can tolerate homosexuality. Or even some of the churches and ministers, seminaries. How have the mighty fallen? What about the area of education? Again, in the area of education, Christianity leads the way. The phenomena of education for the masses doesn't have its root in paganism. It has its root in the Protestant Reformation. In order to promote biblical literacy, Christians have been always leaders in education. This trend was accelerated with the advent of printing, the printing press, at about the same time, providentially at the same time as the Protestant Reformation. Many of the world's languages were first set to writing by Christian missionaries in order for the people to read the Bible. In America, the first law to require education of the masses was passed by the Puritans. They passed a law that you had to educate the people to read so that they could read the Bible. The law was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. The name was a reference to the devil, who Christians believe gets his foothold into people's lives because of their ignorance of Scripture. So, for the first 200 years in America, because of the Puritans, children's reading texts emphasized biblical literacy. The emphasis on literacy was so intense in colonial America that John Quincy Adams said in the early 1800s that the illiteracy rate was only one-fourth of a 10%. Or four-tenths was only four-tenths of 1%, a small amount. By comparison, it has been estimated that in America today, 40 million people are functionally illiterate. All but one of the first 123 colleges in colonial America were Christian institutions. While these universities today have lost their Christian identity, it is interesting to read the founding statements of these schools, Harvard, for example, Princeton, all of these founded on statements of Christianity. Harvard, for example, said this: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And what has Harvard produced today but liberal maniacs who know not God nor Jesus Christ, who are doomed to an eternity in hell unless they repent? What about the area of government? America's first constitution was the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. The Puritan framers of this document required that each aspect of it be grounded in Scripture. Other constitutions to follow contain many similarities to this one. At least 50 of the 55 signers of the U.S. Constitution were professing Christians to some degree or another. There's no doubt that the concept of our Constitution's checks and balances, that system stems from a direct result of the biblical doctrine of the sinfulness of mankind. All of our founders understood the importance of this doctrine to the social order. America's foundational idea of the rule of law rather than the authority of man traces back to the Old Testament, beginning with the Ten Commandments. The idea that all men are created equal, as enshrined in the Declaration of Independence, is a biblical idea, a biblical doctrine. The notion of the sovereign authority of God, as mentioned in the Mayflower Compact, in all 50 state constitutions rather than the sovereignty of the state, is certainly biblical. The state is not God. That all comes from Christianity. The existence of moral absolutes, which is a biblical concept, is an important idea in our Declaration of Independence. Specifically, self-evident truths and unalienable rights are from our Creator. Many other aspects of our laws come directly from the Bible. For example, the judicial, legislative, and executive branches trace back to Isaiah 33:22. Fair trials with witnesses have numerous Old and New Testament support. Regarding civil liberty, founding father John Adams and others emphasized 2 Corinthians 3:17 as the basis for American civil liberty. The slogan on the Liberty Bell is "Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." It's from Leviticus 15:10, influencing our nation and the world and Western civilization only because of Christianity, not because of paganism. Free enterprise. And the work ethic is also a Christian idea. Private property rights can be traced to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, as well as other passages from the Old and New Testaments. Increasingly, there are over 700 references to money in the Bible and how to deal with money on a moral basis. According to Faith Facts, quote, while Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations was written in 1776, the same year as the birth of America, many historians credit theologian John Calvin from 200 years earlier as the person who is most responsible for putting together the principles that were always in the Bible into a system adopted by the American founders. For example, the biblical doctrines of self-reliance and self-denial are the foundation of the famous Protestant work ethic. These doctrines are at the heart of our economic and political way of life, end quote. We also see Christianity's mark on art, music, and literature. The influence of Jesus on art, music, and literature is enormous. For example, the Christian faith has influenced literature in such Christian writers such as Dante, Chaucer, Donne, Dostoevsky, Shakespeare, Dickens, Milton, and so many others. Had Jesus never been born, music would sound very different from what we are used to. Well, I think we're getting used to more paganism than now the Christian idea of music. But music would have been very different from the get-go. There may never have been developed a cantata or a concerto or a symphony. Handel, Vivaldi, Bach were Christians who worked to honor God with their work of music. Bach, for example, signed all of his works with the slogan, Soli Deo Gloria. I've done this solely for the glory of God. Faith Facts adds this, quote, art has likewise been magnificently impacted by Jesus. While much modern art seems to debase the human spirit, classical Christian art tries to bring out the best of mankind, pointing us to a higher plane. This is certainly a tribute to Jesus. And think of all the incredible architecture throughout the years. Especially noteworthy are the beautiful cathedrals in Europe, end quote. Consider how paganism is slowly overturning Christianity's influence, especially here in America, because of the lack of church involvement. Human beings are no longer sacred, but expendable for any reason whatsoever. Convenience, I'm tired, my father is old, my mother is feeble. Let's just kill him and be done with it. There is little compassion left among the populace for others now that the epidemic of individualism has taken humanity by the throat. Technology has helped a great deal with that, I'm afraid to say, with your chats, your smartphones, which make you dumber and dumber and dumber. Everyone is about themselves. Marriage and the family. Now being assaulted even among those professing Christ. Education has become pagan indoctrination, where God has not only been taken out of education, but he has been replaced with anti-Christian ideas and the philosophies of men who would be God. Government has been restructured from the Christian view of Romans 13 to a manipulative, tyrannical, slavish model reminiscent of ancient Rome and ancient Greece. Free enterprise is now either restricted or taxed to the point where it is prohibitive. Welfare is pandemic and is even encouraged by the state along with the church. This church, even the church today says, you want help, you need economic help, go to the state. The state is not God. The church is the representative of God. And the church needs to pony up and help those in need. Art, music, literature, now a hotbed of all manner of perversion. And the declaration that whatever man thinks is good, then it's good. But God saw that it was good and pronounced it good. Man doesn't know what good is. So even art, music, literature, being perverted the way it's being perverted, and all man has to say, well, this is really good. I like it. And what does the church say? Well, I guess we should be tolerant. Call it what it is. It's a perversion of Christianity. Man determining good and evil for himself apart from God. Now, it must be noted that the only way Christianity was able to take dominion over these areas initially of the culture was through the diligent effort of the organized community of Christians known as the visible church. The rise or fall of the culture has always been placed upon the shoulders of the church. The church is commissioned to change the world for Christ. Not the Republicans, not the Democrats, not the president, not the judiciary, not the legislative branch, not your neighbor, not your mother, not your father. The church has been commissioned to change the world. The fact that we are seeing now, while we are sitting here in our pews, the crumbling of the culture is a clear testimony of the church's abandonment of her sacred task. And yet, Christ is still the sovereign Lord. Christ is sitting in power on the throne of God, and he has given that very same power to the church through the Spirit of Pentecost, as he did in A.D. 33. The Spirit that he gave at Pentecost in A.D. 33 is the same Spirit that he offers to the church today. Why do we sit here idle? You see, all we need to do is act. Find a niche. Find a place where you can serve God, where you can influence people, and pursue it. With your talents, with your gifts, with your whatever you have. Your time, your efforts, find where God wants you and excel. All we have to do is act. May God once again grant to his eternal church the vision and the strength to recapture what she has lost before it's too late and we go into the darkness of despair for many generations. You see, brothers and sisters, it is time for us to take seriously our commission and to act upon it. May God be pleased to establish us in that endeavor unto the praise of the glory of his grace. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.